Welcome back to Issues Etc. 25 more minutes in our conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine, part three of our series on the theology of the cross. We're talking about how God is truly known. You know, there are two different ways of attempting to know God. One is to try and ascertain by your own means, by your own speculation, what God is all about. And that always ends up being nothing more than, at best, a reasonable facsimile of who God is. Then there is the way that God has revealed himself. And he's revealed himself in his Son, in what his Son has done for sinners. That's how we know who God really is and what he's all about and how he works. That's what the theology of the cross is all about. Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies, based in Colorado Springs, and he spent 23 years teaching theology at Concordia University, Chicago. I want you to clear up one other thing about this passage from Philippians chapter 3 that some might find troubling, Dr. Hine, and that is, at the very end he says, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It almost sounds as though Paul is less than certain that he will attain the resurrection from the dead.
I don't think that's his point there. I think what he's trying to do, and it's introduced when he talks about the things that he may have lost on account of his suffering, or for that matter, talking about how he accounts everything else that he may take in life as rubbish, as opposed to the surpassing worth, is making value statements here. And perhaps listeners can understand this particular question that Jesus raised: what profiteth an individual to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? And so we are talking, Paul here is trying simply to make some distinctions between the preciousness, the inestimable gift of salvation and the resurrected new life that we have in Christ over against everything else. What is it that we wouldn't sacrifice for a happy forever? And that isn't where he's suggesting that somehow we have to go out and do some things that God is going to find favorable in our sacrificing or something of this order, as if that was merit. But rather just simply saying, if in this life we are to endure some suffering, what is that in relationship to the surpassing joy and fulfillment and glory that we shall have in Christ's resurrection?
Talk about how, if we properly understand the theology of the cross, one of the things it teaches us is that the cross shapes the Christian life. The Christian life begins to take on a cruciform shape.
We can see this in terms of something we were talking about before, with sanctification. We make progress, said Luther, in the Christian life by always starting over again. There is something that is initiated when God made us his child in baptism. Romans 6 speaks of it there. We die to sin as we are joined to Christ the crucified, and we may reckon ourselves unto newness of life, that is, God has raised him from the dead, so we also have a new life that is now in Christ. So there's a dying and rising that goes on there in our baptism. The same thing is true in terms of how then God wants to treat us in our Christian walk of faith. The cross is not only where we met God and how he first made us his own, but cross life, dying to sin, rising again in the promise and certainty of his saving gifts, becomes the heartbeat for daily Christian living, as he has his way with us in those two words of law and gospel. We die to sin through his law. we die to sin in the context of the crosses that we may bear in this life, and we are constantly raised up again and refreshed by the saving word and gifts of his gospel. So cross life becomes the heartbeat not only of how we came to life, but how we live in Christ daily as well.
Paul says, I die daily. Is that what he's talking about?
It certainly is. We die to sin daily. Repentance and the repentant heart becomes the daily condition which is filled again and again with the saving promises and gift of Christ. So the crucified life or cross life accentuates that kind of life that we have in Christ in this life, and glory is what we shall have in the better day that is coming.
So we were talking, you just mentioned sanctification.
Yes.
And we've talked about this in different contexts as well, Dr. Hine, in other conversations, but the popular view of sanctification is that of moral progress rather than what you described there, which is daily repentance and seeking the forgiveness that is in Christ alone.
Exactly. It's kind of like life is kind of like progressing in a sailboat across the big ocean, and glory and heaven are on the other side. When you head across a big body of water in a sailboat, you're tacking back and forth. The experience feels like just simply you're going from one side to the next, and as if you aren't getting anywhere, when in fact you actually really are. Through that back and forthness of dying to sin, the life of repentance, to being raised up again and again in the forgiveness and power of the saving blessings of Christ, God really is having his way with us. The faith and life in Christ is really maturing, and he really is in charge of our life, and things are going along perfectly as he is journeying us from cross to glory.
So progress in that sense isn't the need, the daily need to repent less and less, but the daily need to repent.
Exactly. It feels somewhat like the same thing over and over again. As Luther said, we make progress starting over again. It feels like you are starting over again. It feels like you've just gone back to the starting point because that's where we entered into things when first we died to sin and we rose with Christ in the power of our baptism. So in that sense, it feels and it sounds like the same thing over again. And in a sense, it is, because this is how God, in fact, makes progress. Just like a sailboat goes forward by tacking left and tacking right. You feel the tacking left and you feel the tacking to the right, but in fact, you really are making progress. In fact, the Christian really does mature through repentance, faith, law and gospel, dying and rising.
Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. We're talking about the theology of the cross. This is part three of our weekly, of our week-long series with him on the theology of the cross. We're talking about what makes for a good theologian. So a theologian who has at the outset this notion that his theology will produce in him less and less sin, or less and less need for repentance, is actually not making any forward progress at all, are they?
That's really kind of part of what we called a theology of glory, the mistaken belief that somehow in the cross we can escape the reality that we live in a fallen world and that the old sin flesh is still with us. And it is still a slave to sin. It is still linked to death and the devil. Those are realities that are a part of cross life, just as much as when we look to Jesus on the cross. When we look to him on the cross, he is simultaneously the righteous, perfect Lamb of God, and at the same time, the most despicable sinner because he there is bearing all of our sins. So it is both righteous and sin, righteousness and sin that are present in Christ the crucified, and the same thing is true with us.
In that quote that we started with, he deserves to be called a theologian who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God through suffering on the cross. What are the visible and manifest things of God?
The visible and manifest things of God are the saving work that he himself has come into human history and space and time to accomplish. This week, which is Holy Week, as we come to the climax on Good Friday and then on Easter, these are the visible, manifest, saving works of the God who just isn't doing the things of whatever he is doing in obscurity in the context of eternity in heaven, but has entered into our space and into our time. We may behold the dying and rising God who dies and rises for us. So here is where he has made himself known and manifest in the saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ.
A lot of passages begin to come to mind at this point, Dr. Hine, talking about the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And I guess the average person reading that might think, oh, it's the glorious face of Christ, shining with glory. But if what we've been talking about here is right, the apostle might well there be talking about the dead face of Christ, the suffering face of Christ.
He is indeed. If we wish to look at the glory of God most clearly, as it can be manifested in this fallen world, among us fallen sinners, the closest, most manifestation of the glory of God is to peer into the face of our Lord Jesus Christ as he hung there on the cross. That is the greatest manifestation of our Creator and Redeemer in the history of the world.
We were talking recently with another guest, and they were describing how on the far side in eternity, after the resurrection, the cross isn't going to be left behind. It isn't going to be, okay, boy, we're glad that's over with. Now let's get on to the real business. But in fact, we will still continue to revel in the saving works of Jesus Christ, who was slain from before the foundation of the world. Is this true?
This becomes the pivotal saving event that transcends time and eternity. It is deep. When we have the picture there in the fullness of salvation, in the book of Revelation, how are the saints depicted? They are spoken of, these are those who have come out of the blood of the Lamb. They will always be, as we always will be, those who have come out of the blood of the Lamb. And the blood of the Lamb is talking, of course, about the offered Lamb of God, his own Son, Jesus, as he is offered up for us in our salvation on Calvary's cross. So that will always be the center point upon which we live and move and have our being and fellowship with God, both in this world and forever.
How does a proper theology of the cross render a proper reading of Scripture in its entirety?
A proper reading of Scripture comes by recognizing that there are two central themes that the Scripture wishes to present and to deal with. It wishes to speak about us as we truly are, and the S word is what, of course, focuses upon that. It deals with the reality of human sin, a sin which has rendered us dead in our trespasses. The second element of the Word of God, when it is rightly divided, is that we might see God as he truly is. And to see God as truly as he is to see the gracious God as he reveals himself to us and for us in Jesus Christ and in him crucified. In this, cross theology both opens up the scriptures and puts them into proper focus that we may understand both ourselves and our Creator and Redeemer aright. If we miss that, then it seems to me our theology, our attempt to understand the scriptures, and our trying to make some sense out of how it is that we might live with God, simply ends up in obscurity and a series of riddles.
What does Scripture become if one does not read it in terms of those two great teachings, law and gospel?
I think usually the tendency is it becomes simply a how-to-do-it book. It becomes a book simply of law. It becomes a book simply that people look at and think, here is some good advice upon which we can get busy and make ourselves better people than we are, and God, we hope anyways, will like what it is that we are doing in our efforts, even if we aren't perfect. And that misses, of course, everything when Luther wants to call the Scriptures is basically the book of Christ. If you tear any page, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, said Luther, it will bleed the blood of Christ. And therefore, it seems to me, we are either going to see the Scriptures aright as leading us to the gracious God of the gospel in Jesus Christ and him crucified, or the Scriptures end up being some sort of a how-to-do-it book of law.
Isn't that how-to-do-it book reading of Scripture precisely how the Pharisees that Jesus encountered in his earthly ministry were reading the Scriptures?
Todd, that is exactly correct. And I think you have put your finger on what really was the unsolvable conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. They were looking simply for someone from God who would help them in their pursuit of trying to become righteous on the basis of principles of law, where Jesus came into the world to be the champion, to do what we cannot do for ourselves, to fulfill that law, and to suffer and die for our own sinful poverty. And that is indeed the conflict which the religious leaders eventually, in human terms, brought Jesus to that cross, while God, of course, used all of those events and that cross to reconcile a sinful, dying world to himself.
The words in Philippians chapter 3 that probably raises the hackles of the old man in us more than anything is where Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own. If you look at the church at the time of Luther's Reformation, if you look at the church today in pop American Christianity, it boils down to pretty much where it goes wrong, a gigantic project to try and retain some righteousness of our own. And Paul seems to permit nothing of that.
Exactly. This is, of course, what Paul refers to among the Corinthians there, when he says, I'm determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the particular element that is understood as a stumbling block for the Jews and folly for the Gentiles, because the good news of Christ the crucified leaves not even one tenth of 1% of anything for us to do in our own salvation. He does it all. He is not looking for our best. He is not looking for commitments. He is not looking for yielding. He is not looking for any kind of spiritual activity on our part at all. It is none of our doing. It is all of his.
So that leads us finally here to where we will be next time we talk with you, concentrating on the phrase, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. Give us a little preview.
Sure. Oftentimes when we desire something, we often go out looking for it. We seek to acquire it. Or if we're looking for something in somebody else, we seek their cooperation in order to acquire it. God isn't that way. When God wants something, he simply makes it. When there is something that is pleasing to him about human beings, he doesn't come to us hat in hand and say, would you please give me something? He simply makes or remakes that which is pleasing to him, that which he desires. And so that's going to be our focus tomorrow, is looking at the distinction between a God who simply makes what is pleasing to himself over against false conceptions of God, whereby he simply seeks to motivate out of us whatever it is that he would want.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of the Next Issues Etc. journal. You can also use that number to make a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. The number again, 1-800-737-0172. And as a way of saying thanks for any size gift, we're going to send you a two-hour CD on the Passion and Resurrection of Christ. You can donate by check as well. Our address is Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. No gift is too small. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Colorado Springs, and he spent 23 years teaching theology at Concordia University, Chicago. Thank you again for being our guest. Looking forward to our next conversation.
Thanks so much, Todd, and we'll be talking with you and our audience tomorrow.
It is that phrase of St. Paul's, not having a righteousness of my own. That is the most profound insight in all of Scripture into understanding who God is and what he does and how he deals with us sinners. It was the insight to which Luther arrived in the 16th century Reformation through the guidance of St. Paul. Not having a righteousness of my own. All human attempts to have, to procure, to keep, to hang on to create, to maintain a righteousness of your own are really false worship of a false God. It is not the theology of the cross, but a theology of glory. And if you want to have a righteousness of your own, I suppose you can go ahead and try. It does not avail before God. No righteousness of ours ever could. But Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own, but that righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God, from Jesus himself, that depends on faith. And he talks about what that righteousness looks like, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, share in his sufferings, become like him in his death, and attain the resurrection from the dead. The righteousness of Christ that is not ours but his and always remains his for us in his death and resurrection. What does it look like in our life? It looks a lot like what it looked like in his life. The cross, suffering, and resurrection. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You are listening to Issues Etc.
Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief invites you to attend the LCMS Conference on Mercy, April 30th through May the 2nd at the St. Louis Airport Marriott. Keynote speakers include Pastor Harrison, Tim Gagline, Special Assistant to President Bush, and Dr. Leo McKay, who most recently served as the Chief Operating Officer of one of the leading healthcare providers in the U.S. On Tuesday night, a special banquet with entertainment provided by Jazzmax recording artist Aaron Bodie. Meet Issues Etc. regular guests Arthur Just, Beverly Yonke, Larry Rast, Gene Edward Veith, Uwe Simonetto, and more. Plus, we'll be there broadcasting live. Now, for more information, just look for the LCMS Conference on Mercy logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. The LCMS Conference on Mercy, April the 30th through May the 2nd in St. Louis.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Isaiah prophesied that in the kingdom a child will lead them. Many believe the kingdom is still a ways off, but sixth grader Michaela Bloodgood is learning that even now she can also lead. Last week, a judge ruled that her constitutional rights were violated when her school refused to let her distribute a flyer about her faith in Christ to fellow students outside of class time. Steve Jordahl has the story.
And I just wrote how he brought my parents back together and how he gave me the ability to play the piano and to memorize verses and sing them in front of my church and my mom.
It might not sound like it to you, but according to Liverpool School District near Syracuse, New York, this is divisive speech. Michaela Bloodgood says she put that on a flyer she wanted to distribute 2 years ago when she was in fourth grade. The resulting court battle ended up in a victory for Michaela and for free speech. Her attorney, Matt Staver.
So this little fourth grader has opened the door not only for herself, but for other young students to follow, to be able to share their faith and their testimony in Jesus Christ with their classmates.
In his decision, Chief U.S. District Judge Norman Mordew said that while there was a slight chance that some might misinterpret school approval of the flyer as an endorsement of religion, there was an equal danger that forbidding its distribution would be seen as hostility towards religion.
The fact is, even though we have good law in the books and good precedent in the courts, doesn't mean that these school officials are going to follow it. We need to make sure that the law does not get changed by these school administrators.
It's been a valuable lesson for Michaela.
If you don't say anything, if you just hide and don't say anything, you're not going to get anything out of it. You got to stick up for yourself and do what's right.
Now that might be divisive speech, but it's also the right thing to do. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
A teacher confiscated the flyers and returned them to Michaela covered by a manila folder. Michaela tried to get permission to pass them out two other times, but was turned down. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
AM 850 KFUO is grateful for those of you who support our radio ministry. Today, we say thank you to Gene Tyndall of Edwardsville, to Franklin Velker of Maryville, Illinois, and Bill and Linda Stegman of Ava, Illinois. Your support helps make the programming on AM 850 KFUO possible.
Leadership in marriage, conflict in marriage, spiritual connections between husband and wife. These are just a few of the themes in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, titled Marriage is Like Dancing. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or look for the book cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Marriage is Like Dancing by Dr. Richard Iyer, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Halfway through the program, we're going to start some audio open lines. This is something we didn't have time to get to yesterday, and we put it right at the top of the list for today, the chocolate Jesus. Think about it. We've got chocolate Easter bunnies. How many of you have got those sitting around the house ready for the kiddos? I particularly like the Cadbury eggs. I was enjoying one the other day, and my daughter had commented on, if this were a real egg, it would be kind of gross to eat this thing, but, well, we love them, don't we? I've seen cross-shaped confirmation cakes. So how is the chocolate Jesus any different? We're going to hear about the chocolate Jesus statue that the artist who created it says is not intended in any sense to be blasphemous. He says he's a Christian, he's a Roman Catholic. In fact, if you've seen it, and perhaps you have, it looks for all the world like a Jesus carved out of wood or stone. It just so happens that the medium in which this artist was working is chocolate. And there are other pieces of art out lately that have Jesus as a theme. We'll hear about some of them in this ABC News story we play for you. Also, following that, a little debate between the artist who created the chocolate Jesus and a representative of the Catholic League who's outraged, who thinks this is blasphemy. The question I have for you during Audio Open Lines as we come to you live this Wednesday, the 4th of April, is it blasphemy to have a chocolate Jesus? Is it art? The question isn't whether or not the artist has the right to create such a thing. No one's questioning anyone's right to produce art at any level of offense. But just because it offends Christians, does that make it blasphemy? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. A little later in Audio Open Lines, we'll raise the story of, and this is raised by an ABC News report, selling organs, in particular kidneys, which are in short supply. One doctor is suggesting that the best solution for all of this is to give people a chance, if they wanted to give up an organ, and rather than simply donate it, add the incentive of the $60,000 that you might get for that organ. Selling your organs rather than donating them, it might make up for the shortfall. And then President Bush responded in his press conference earlier this week to a single question about General Peter Pace's comments on homosexuality that we talked about recently on Issues, etc. That and more during Audio Open Lines. Let's start with this story from ABC News on the chocolate Jesus.
The controversy over two sculptures of Jesus, raising the question, what is art and what is sacrilege? And where do you cross the line? What does it cross the line for you? You can be the judge, as ABC's Dan Harris has more.
A 200-pound, 6-foot-tall, anatomically correct sculpture of Jesus made out of chocolate and called My Sweet Lord.
I didn't go out there to make this offensive. Had I wanted to make it offensive, I would have done something completely different.
The sculpture was supposed to be on display in New York City during this Easter week, but the gallery pulled the plug amid criticism from Catholics.
This would rank as one of the worst, most vile, obscene, and blasphemous assault on Christian sensibilities that I've ever seen.
There's been a lot of controversial Jesus-themed art of late. In Chicago, a stir over this sculpture combining Jesus and Democratic presidential candidate Barack Obama. In Florida, a gallery refused to display this version of the Last Supper featuring dogs. These controversies raise a real question. Where do you draw the line between freedom of expression and being deliberately, gratuitously offensive?
Absolutely, artists should have freedom of expression, but you should know that you're provoking people's deeply held beliefs, and you shouldn't just do it for the fun of it or to get attention.
Some Christians say it's smarter to turn the other cheek rather than loudly protest.
When we protest, we only make this kind of behavior all the more attractive.
Case in point, the maker of this chocolate Jesus.
The more they do to stop it, the more they're actually liberating it to the whole world.
He says he's now fielding offers to show his sculpture around the world. In the meantime, he's storing it in a secret location for fear that, quote, fanatics will destroy it. For Good Morning America, Dan Harris, ABC News, New York.
Okay, so what do you make of the chocolate Jesus? That's the basic story. It goes along with other pieces of art that Christians are finding offensive at various levels. Well, the Catholic League's representative, Bill Donahue, there said, and I quote, the worst, most vile, blasphemous assault on Christianity he has ever seen. By the way, Bill Donahue is more or less known for declaring almost anything that he finds offensive, the worst, most vile, blasphemous assault on Christianity he has ever seen, I should say, until the next thing comes along. He's kind of the Catholic Jerry Falwell. Although I will say this about Bill Donahue. He is, I would much rather sit down and have a cup of coffee with him, because at least you know where the guy stands. He'll tell you exactly where he stands. Is it blasphemy, the chocolate Jesus? Is it an attack on Christianity? Just because Christians find it offensive, does that mean it's blasphemous? I honestly want your opinion on this one. The chocolate Jesus. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, no one has said anything about this being an edible Jesus. When I first heard it, I thought, well, they have a big chocolate Jesus, and at some point, sooner or later, they're going to eat it. They're going to eat the statue of Jesus made of chocolate. Now, I don't know if anyone has any plans like that. No one has said anything. In fact, I don't even know if it can be eaten. It might not even be edible, although it's technically made of chocolate. I know you have an opinion about this. Does it bother you at all, or are you mildly amused? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, the 4th of April. It's Audio Open Lines, Issues, Etc. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In a few minutes, we'll play a short debate between Bill Donahue and the artist who created the chocolate Jesus. It's a lot more heat than light, but we'll play it for you in any event. In the meantime, I want to hear from you. Let's go to the phones and talk with Sherry, who's calling from her car. Hi, Sherry.
Hi. How are you doing, Todd?
I'm doing fine.
Good. You know, I really think it's just how about a person is perceiving it, because I don't think that it's offensive. You know, he's got a right to, you know, show his art, and that's the way that he's showing it. It doesn't seem that he's coming across as, you know, trying to make it offensive, so... You know, he hasn't made any comments that I know of.
So it doesn't particularly bother you?
No, it doesn't. I mean, it's, you know, like you said, you know, you don't know if anybody has any plans on eating it, and I don't think that that would be necessarily appropriate, but, you know, but then what's going to happen to it? I mean, you can't, it's chocolate.
Right, I mean, it's chocolate. I mean, the last I heard, he was keeping it in a refrigerated truck. Because the gallery that was going to display it had refused to display it. And then, of course, the latest is that there are several galleries that are offering to display it. So it will be seen sooner or later. Thank you very much, Sherry. Appreciate it. Sherry doesn't find it too offensive. She's not too worried about it. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Up next is Lael calling from her car. Hi, Lael.
Hi, Pastor. I think what I'd like to understand is that people are discerning, and that's something that we don't always get to see, that we need to be discerning about things going on. But if he is an artist, he used the medium of chocolate. I don't have a problem with that. And even if they were to eat it, I don't have a problem with it. I mean, that's kind of a symbol of communion. After all, it may be offensive to people, but isn't that what we do in communion? Not that they're using the right media for that, but it's art. It's Easter. I don't have a problem with it either.
All right, Lael, thank you very much. I guess the thinking so far among these two callers is, had he used a different medium like stone or wood or plaster? I imagine they're all different media that someone could use to create a statue of Jesus Christ. It's life-size. It's anatomically correct, which is the news's way of saying he's naked, which is what one objector actually found most offensive, is that this depiction of Jesus in his form as he would be, there's no cross, but you can tell he's intended to be hanging on a cross. He's naked, which actually is the way Scripture says he was crucified. So in that sense, it's more accurate than most wooden or stone crucifixes. Had the artist worked in metal, people probably wouldn't be worried. He worked in chocolate. Phil calls from his car. Hi, Phil.
The original news report a few days ago, they had the art studio, the director, and he said that he was shocked that people found it offensive, and they did plan on letting people, they said, and this is a quote, licking it and eating it. You know, that's what their plans was. And I do find it offensive in one area where, you know, if they wasn't trying to offend someone, why would they make him naked? It doesn't make sense to me there.
Well, he was naked when he was crucified.
Yeah. Well, I know, but I mean, does he have him on a cross? Are he just standing there, or?
Well, picture this. Have you seen it, Phil?
No.
Okay, it's full life size, dark chocolate, a beautiful kind of. Last time I saw it was kind of a shiny form, and if he's in the form as though he's hanging on a cross, it's like you took the corpus off of a crucifix. With no cross behind it, he's in the form as though he's hanging on a cross. It's not just standing there, you know, with his hand on his hip. This is an image of a crucified Jesus made out of chocolate. And he is naked, which I will point out, at least according to the New Testament's account, is exactly how Jesus hung on the cross, naked. Kent calls from his car. Hi, Kent.
Hi, Todd. A few points. I think it's odd. I'm not offended by it, but I think it's kind of strange. And I've actually been to churches where the quote-unquote crucifix looks just like you described, like over the altar, like a giant Christ corpus, but no cross.
I've seen them before, too. Yeah, it's actually kind of a compelling image.
And I wonder if you break this down, if Lutherans, Orthodox, Catholics might not be so offended as evangelicals and other types where they wouldn't be caught dead with a crucifix in their sanctuary. But one last point, I think it's a fantastic idea. They had a mass market little foil-wrapped chocolate Jesuses for Easter. I've long dispensed with giving my kids little chocolate bunnies because you can get little chocolate crosses. And I think that's a much more apropos, quote-unquote, gift from the Easter Bunny than chocolate bunny. And it's another opportunity to talk to your kids, even though they're getting ready to go to church. So, I mean, it's obvious what the message is going to be. But I'm not offended by the idea of a chocolate Jesus.
All right, Kent, thank you very much. No one so far is particularly offended. Phil is a little cautious about it, but no one so far is particularly offended by the chocolate Jesus. Let's see. Let's talk with Ellen in Chesterfield. Hi, Ellen.
Oh, hi, Pastor Welker. I was just wondering, what is there about this that is supposed to be art? I don't recall any other famous historical figures or any other artwork, anybody making a replica in chocolate. I find the whole thing, for lack of another word, stupid. It's kind of, to me, it's just an attention-seeking way to see if somebody can get a rise out of people. And I'll hang up so I can hear you better, Pastor. And I hope you have a wonderful Holy Week and Easter.
Oh, and you too, Ellen. You too. Okay, Ellen thinks it's just kind of stupid. The artist, let's not have any illusions about the artist's intention. Artists like to sell their work. They like to have their work displayed. That's the primary motivation of the artist. I think he even admits to that. And artists like to do things in a different way. Art, kind of by definition, is creative and innovative. I am not aware that anyone had made attempts to reproduce other great figures of art. And Jesus is obviously the subject of art in chocolate. Had it been a bust of George Washington in chocolate, you might have had an equal number of people worried about it. Are you worried? Do you think it's blasphemy? Bill Donahue of the Catholic League says it's the worst, most vile, blasphemous assault on Christianity he has ever seen. Matt calls from Florida. Hi, Matt.
How you doing? Is it dark chocolate?
As far as I can tell, it's fairly dark chocolate.
Oh, if it's dark chocolate, then it's fine. Cause dark chocolate's much better for you, I hear. I'm trying to find the origin of this. I'm looking at other chocolate Jesuses throughout history here. One of them is from a website called Jesus of the Week, and it is a Jesus with the classic heart symbol that you see in like Catholic versions of Jesus.
Sacred Heart of Jesus.
Yeah, the Sacred Heart. And I'm trying to verify whether or not this is available to be bought on a Catholic website or not. But I find it funny that people would say that it's blasphemous. I mean, how many different things have we made crucifixes and so forth out of? I mean, we have two crucifixes at our church, and one of them is a straight-up crucifix. It's made out of cast iron, and the other one, I don't know, it might be made out of dried celery, for all I know.
All right, thank you very much, Matt. I remember when I was teaching at Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, a couple summers ago. I did a presentation for the students there on the Jesus of culture. And I assembled about 30, 40 images of Jesus in various modes and artwork and how Jesus is depicted by pop culture. And one of the ones that, and you've seen these, I know you have. One of the ones that that the kids found most humorous was the little statue of Jesus playing baseball and the little statue of Jesus playing soccer. He's actually in his Jesus robes with his little blue sash and that sort of stuff. And he's, I think he's kind of doing a little, cutting a kid off, stealing the ball on the soccer field from another player. You've seen these. You can buy them. You can go out and get your Precious Moments, Jesus, which, while they're not edible, are almost as saccharine as a chocolate Jesus in a different sense. DB calls from his car. Hi, DB.
Hey, Todd. I come from a Presbyterian tradition, so I'm obviously probably a bent towards an anti-iconoclastic view of these things. But I'm not against all imagery in the church, and I think that it can be useful. But I think when we discuss an issue like this, I think probably the main difference I see here is this is not, as far as I can tell now, I haven't heard the whole story, so maybe I'm incorrect, but I don't see this being created by someone who claims to be Christian, who's designing it as an act of reverence towards God, but rather something to get attention. And so I think that puts this whole thing in a different light. I think if it was being created by somebody who say a worship setting or something, that we'd have a different venue to discuss it from. But I also find myself when people do these kinds of things where they're trying to draw attention by doing something that they think will shock the Christian community. I guess I'm starting to get kind of shell shocked, or nothing offends me anymore, and maybe that's a problem in itself. But it's one of those things where it's like the little child that's screaming for attention. You ignore the child to show them that doing something negative like this will not gain them attention, or do you take them to the side and discipline them in order to correct their behavior? Because it's one thing. My tendency is just ignore these kinds of things because I find them silly and say, it's not important. But I guess if it is an attack upon Christ himself, I struggle with whether it's not my duty as a Christian to say, this is offensive because this is my Lord and Savior, and one of my duties is to give him honor and to properly testify to the world about him.
Thank you very much, DB. Okay, look, as far as we know, I'll just review the facts. The artist who created the chocolate Jesus said it was not his intention to attack or offend Christians, although he said he was aware that art, almost by its very nature, will offend some. It's kind of like radio, a little bit. And he does claim to be a Christian. He does claim to be a Roman Catholic. He did create it for the display of art and not for use in a worship setting. Although one of the reports that I had seen said that there were at least two New York area priests who were willing to have the chocolate Jesus displayed in their parishes. So perhaps it might be introduced into the venue of the worship setting. What about the rest of you? 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. We're talking about the chocolate Jesus. Phil Donahue of the Catholic League says it's blasphemy, an attack on Christianity. Do you agree or disagree? Ann's calling from Crestwood. Hi, Ann.
Hi, good afternoon. I'm wondering what his intent is. I just heard about it about a week ago, but I didn't, and it just made me roll my eyes. But what is his intent? I was an art teacher and stuff, and you always want to try to do something in a different way. But when you're talking about our Lord on the cross, and it doesn't sound like a chocolate Jesus. There's no reverence there that I can fathom. And I don't like something like that to be treated irreverently. It seems very irreverent. I want to know what his intention is. Why chocolate?
That's good. That's not something he's discussed, why he chose chocolate. Although I will say, when I saw the first video of the chocolate Jesus, it was gorgeous. Of course, I saw it when it was kind of shimmering and glimmering. It's gorgeous. Now, the last image I saw of it, it's apparently been in the deep freeze, so it looks a little frosty. A little less shiny than it was before. It is a beautiful medium. There's no two ways about it. Diane calls from St. Louis. Hi, Diane.
Hi. I agree. Let me put it this way. At first, I thought it was okay, and I think we all have been become accustomed to thinking, oh, this is neat or that, but we're lacking to think, wait a minute, this is God, and the due homage due to him. And many of us rely, well, this is art and expressing yourself. There's only one truth and only one way to express about God. How can we do it? We can't. And, you know, with it being chocolate, I just don't really think it, candy or anything. I think we're getting away from where we have to have this reverence for God. We wouldn't surely make a head of the Queen of England or a body of her or anybody else that we think, Thomas Jefferson, Washington, whoever, or our president now. People would laugh at it, either laugh or think, no, this is wrong. And we have to think more like that because this is our God we worship. So I think it's wrong. I want to get away from this stuff of thinking it's just okay. Even with angels and everything, people, it's like just so flighty anymore about anything heavenly or pertaining to God.
Diane, thank you very much. Okay, Diane is probably the first caller out of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, maybe 9. She's the 10th caller to clearly object to the chocolate Jesus. Thank you very much, Diane. Appreciate your thoughts there. Let's see what Nancy has to say, calling from her car. Hi, Nancy.
Hi, Pastor. I was just thinking about the art aspect. Art is supposed to create this kind of, you know, people talking, and so it's doing that, so I guess it's art. I think that it might be a statement, maybe, you know, since he says he's Christian, of saying, you know, is Easter, you know, becoming all this chocolate, frivolity, and, you know, what is the real, you know, it kind of like puts the real reason for Easter, Jesus, and chocolate together. So I'm wondering if that's what he wants us to maybe get out of it.
He hasn't said that in the press, Nancy. Thank you very much. It's an interesting hypothetical, though. Had this artist actually created the chocolate Jesus as a commentary on the commercialization of Easter with his chocolate bunnies, chocolate eggs, chocolate everything else? You know, the chocolate industry pretty much depends upon Valentine's Day and Easter. Those are its two big cash days. Well, that might be a different thing, even for those who are offended by it. Roland calls from South City. Hi, Roland. Our time is short.
Hey, how you doing? You know, I prefer chocolate far to other bodily fluids that we've seen crucifixes dipped in and called art, far less offensive. But, you know, I'm tired of these guys cheap-shotting Christ. It's too easy. It's been done for too many years. If you really want to be an artist and be bold and make a statement, make a Muhammad, make an Allah out of cheese or chocolate or whatever you choose, fried eggs, and display it somewhere in a Muslim neighborhood in Detroit. Now, that would be a statement.
All right. Thank you very much, Roland. In fact, that's pointed out by the critics. We may get a chance to hear some of them as Audio Open Lines progresses. It's pointed out by the critics of this art and of this artist and his work, The Chocolate Jesus. He calls it My Sweet Lord, which I think is brilliant. I don't know if it's irreverent, but it is clever. They say, look, would you do this? Would you create an image of Muhammad in chocolate? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address. And we'll get to your email on the other side of this break. issuesetc@kfuo.org. I have some thoughts on this that are coalescing in my mind. One of them is, if this chocolate Jesus does indeed trivialize Jesus, if this is an example of Christians trivializing Jesus, this artist is going to have to take a number, because there are a lot of people ahead of him in line trivializing Jesus almost every Sunday. And they're not making chocolate Jesuses. They're more like marshmallow Jesuses. We'll be right back.
Where Christianity meets culture. You're listening to Issues, Etc.